John chapter 8, and we will begin our reading at verse 12 to remind us of what we looked at recently, Jesus speaking of himself as the light of the world, beginning at verse 12, and we will read down through verse 30. Here once again, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said to him, You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. Then they said to him, Where is your Father? Jesus answered, You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. Then our text for today. Then Jesus said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. So the Jews said, Will he kill himself because he says, Where I go, you cannot come? And he said to them, You are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Then they said to him, Who are you? And Jesus said to them, Just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. One of the blessings that comes from doing a study or preaching through the Gospel of John, or any of the Gospels really, is that you get to become better acquainted with the life of Jesus. You get really as close as you possibly can to the life of Christ, to his daily life, day in and day out. You get to see how he interacted with others, how he taught others, what he said to others in public and private conversations. What Jesus was like. It's such a blessing to richly study the Gospels because you don't get that in the other books as much. They have their place, but so do the Gospels. And what a thing it must have been to be alive at the time of Christ and witness these things, to have seen him in person, to hear him speak with your own ears, to hear the tone of his voice, to see his movement and his mannerisms. What an incredible thing to witness Jesus in that way. Most people I know, even unbelievers, I think, wouldn't mind having an opportunity to see Jesus in action, to be transported to that time and place, if only for a day, to see Jesus, God, in the flesh. We can only imagine the great privilege those Jews had at that time, to have Jesus in their very midst. He was only on the earth for 33 years. We can also imagine how much more accountable they were for rejecting him who was in their very midst. You and I trust, would love to see Jesus. We would have loved to have been there. They wanted to get rid of him. They couldn't stand him. They hated him. I wonder how many in the church today would actually find themselves in a similar position. They say they would love to meet Jesus, but if they really met him, if they really got to know him, if Jesus really spoke to them, they would want to be rid of him as well. Even the well-loved disciple Peter at one time said, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." Well, one of the main thrusts of John's gospel message is that Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. He came to his church. He came to his people, but they did not believe in him. They remained in the church, at least for a time, but they were separated from Christ. And as a result, the Jewish nation and the Jewish people in general had a tragic end. Now, we see that clash between Christ and his church escalating. We've kind of seen it gradually through the Gospel of John, and it intensifies. And we really see this clash in all of John chapter 8. But what we want to see from our text today is, in Christ's own words, how a person can remain in the church and yet be separate from Christ. How a person can remain in the church and yet be separate from Christ. And this is very important for us to consider, for it touches the lives of many, many people in the church. And so with God's help, we will consider the theme this morning, how to separate yourself from Christ while yet remaining in the church. And we will see from our text how this is done in three ways. Three ways which are always present in the one who is separated from Christ but is yet remaining in the church. The first way to separate yourself from Christ and yet remain in the church is to be religious but remain unforgiven. To be religious, yet remain unforgiven. Now, remember that this dialogue we are in between Jesus and the Pharisees occurs at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, roughly 6 months before Jesus' crucifixion. They are in the temple, most likely still in the treasury or the women's courtyard. And the interchange between Jesus and the Pharisees is getting heated. Jesus has been trying to teach the people, but he keeps getting interrupted, doesn't he, children? They keep interrupting him. We see that over and over again. And in this exchange, we see how Jesus interacts, how he debates. We might even say argues. We might even say gets angry, all the while never committing one sin. We can see the dialogue. We can watch the life of Christ. And we can see a man who gets angry and yet without sin at his opponents. And the conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders is coming to a head. He's been ministering to them for 3 years now. They have heard Jesus teach and preach powerfully, poignantly, persuasively. They have seen his miracles. They have seen predicted prophecy being fulfilled right before their very eyes. They have seen this one who has been anointed by the Spirit beyond measure. No doubt the Holy Spirit has moved upon many of them, and they have resisted the work of the Spirit. As Stephen said to the religious leaders in his day, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you? Now, that resisting of the Spirit is not the saving work of the Spirit who invades the soul, though we resist Him. But it's the Spirit in the common operations of the church through the preaching of the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit will work and move upon the soul of a person without actually regenerating the heart. And in that way, they resist the Holy Spirit. So Jesus has told them in very clear terms who He is. He claims to be the Messiah. And they couldn't come up with any charge to arrest Him, and they know that. So here they are clearly rejecting the Messiah. And therefore, congregation, Jesus speaks to them at this point in very harsh, unmistakable terms, very bluntly. He doesn't pull any punches, but He lets them have it. Jesus says to them in essence, because you have clearly rejected Me, you will die in your sin. At the beginning of our text, verse 21, Jesus says to the Pharisees, I am going away, and you will seek Me, and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. What a statement. You will die in your sin. Not this might happen to you. No, you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you will not be able to come. You will not be able to go with Me into glory. Notice He says something similar a little later in verse 24. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am He, if you don't believe that I am, notice He is in italics, if you don't believe that I am, you will die in your sins. There is no hope for you if you do not believe in Me. And we read something similar, didn't we, in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26. And you could turn there again if you want to. But in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, the author is writing, probably preaching a sermon, this is written down, but to the Jewish people, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, in other words, if we reject Christ as that Messiah, that ultimate sacrifice, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. You see, these are people in the church. And that's why he says, it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. The Lord will judge His people. You see, the Lord will judge His people. Now, in the first instance, Jesus says, you will die in your sin, singular. This is how you study your Bible. You look at words very, very carefully. He says, you will die in your sin, singular. And in the second instance, he says, you will die in your sins, plural. Why the change? It may not seem so significant to us at first, but I believe there's a reason for the difference. In the first instance, Jesus is singling out the main reason, the one main sin that keeps them from coming to Christ, the one main sin that keeps them from receiving forgiveness, and that is the sin of unbelief. They do not believe. That's the sin that will usher anyone into eternal death and separation from Him. They do not believe. But what is amazing is the reverse, the great contrast between the one who does not believe and the one who does believe. Isn't it amazing that when you believe, you are immediately forgiven like that? The moment you believe, you are forgiven just like that. It's not that you believe and then are forgiven later, or forgiven some and then forgiven others later. It's not as though you enter the church and through the things that you do and through your faithfulness, you are continually forgiven. Now, there's a sense in which we ask for forgiveness and we are called to do that. But the storehouse of forgiveness has been purchased for you, and we come to it, and there's always free pardon for the one who has believed. Faith immediately unites you to Christ in his life and death and resurrection. And therefore, through a mystical union with him, you are in him and have the forgiveness and righteousness that he purchased for you in his redemptive work. What do we read about Abraham in Romans chapter 4, verse 3? For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He believed, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Christ's righteousness was credited to him the moment he believed. What do we read from Peter in Acts 10, 43, as he was preaching to Cornelius' house? To him, that is Jesus, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive the remission of sins. You believe, and you are credited with Christ's righteousness, and you receive the remission of all of your sins the moment you believe, through a simple childlike faith, through a simple trust in Jesus. You have the forgiveness of all of your sins you have ever committed. And so faith is the key that unlocks the door to the storehouse of God's forgiveness, which is always free and flowing and overflowing your soul, so that there is no sin which you could commit. It would be so great that that flow of forgiveness will not reach you and cover you. Once you believe, all your sins are taken care of. Every last one of them is nailed to the cross. But without faith, your sins are retained. They are all retained. You are still in your sins, all of your sins. And that's why in the second instance, Jesus says, you will die in your sins, plural. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins, in all of your sins. Now, some have taught that Jesus died for all the sins of mankind, that he paid for all of them on the cross. And therefore, the only reason a person is really condemned is because of the sin of unbelief. It's just that sin, you see. But that is not true at all. That is not what Scripture teaches. If you are an unbeliever, you are condemned for all of your sins, not just one of them. They are all accounted for. Not one sin goes unnoticed. Not one sin will go unpunished. And that is why in the book of Revelation, it lists the sins for which people are punished in hell. And if you want to, you can turn with me to that passage, because it's a very significant passage. Very striking passage. Revelation 21, verse 8. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Notice that in the list is the unbelieving. Among all of the other sins and crimes which they have committed, and that is why they are sent to hell. And it is for those sins that they will be punished. Now you might say to yourself as you look at that list, I am guilty of some of those sins. I mean, the cowardly, the liars, I have committed those sins. But yet, if you are in Christ, those sins are not credited to you. These sinners who are listed in the book of Revelation are still guilty because they never believed. They were never justified, and it's now too late. That's why it says in Revelation 22:11, at the end of Revelation 22:11, he who is unjust, let him be unjust still. Have you ever puzzled over that verse? Why unjust still? That means unjustified. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. But then on the contrary, he who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. Because you see, the judgment is over. You have now entered into eternity. And you will forever remain in that condition in which you enter into eternity. Those who are filthy will remain filthy still. But those who are righteous will remain righteous forever and ever. Because these Pharisees did not believe they would die in their sins, all of them. They refused to come to Christ because they refused to believe they were sinners who needed to be forgiven. Therefore, they were self-righteous. Therefore, Jesus said of them in John 5:40, "But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." You're not willing to come that you may have life. And sadly, this is very true of many in the church today. Even Bible-believing evangelical churches. Now, there are those in the church, of course, who are not so bad off as these Pharisees were, but who have nevertheless never been forgiven. They have a false confidence, a false assurance of their salvation. They have gone to church faithfully. They have read their Bibles. They have heard sermons. They give to the church. They are very nice people, but they have never truly from the heart believed, nor truly asked for the forgiveness of their sins. They are trusting in themselves, even though they think they have trusted in Christ. They have not seen their sin as it really is, which is a most necessary component of our salvation. I love how the larger catechism words the way that the person who is being saved will have a sight of their sin. It says that one who has a true faith has a, quote, a clear sight and sense, not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins. And upon apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, he so grieves and hates his sin that he turns them from all of them unto God. He's able to see his sin. The Holy Spirit's opened his eyes. And it's not just the consequences of sin. And it's not because he got in trouble. But he sees sin as sin. And he sees it in all of its filthiness and all of its odiousness. And he hates it. And he turns from it. And he can't stand it. When I did plumbing for many years, there were a lot of dirty, nasty jobs I had to do. One of the things I had to do was I had to unclog sinks. And a lot of times, what people don't realize, you want to get your machine out and go into the drain and clean the drain out. Well, the first thing you do, if you're a wise plumber, is you go to the sink itself and you go to the trap underneath and you clear that out, because a lot of times things just gather in there, like hair and things like that. And so I would have to get in there and I'd get gloves on, and I would pull this gunk out, you see. And it was so nasty. It was so awful. And it smelled bad. But it wasn't just the fact that, you know, I had to get myself dirty, you know, but it was the fact that this itself was despicable. It was disgusting. It needed to go in the trash. It's awful. Well, when you are born from above, you have a sight of your sin, and it's so awful and so odious. What do we see in the culture today? People are proud of their sin. They do not see it as it really is. And I would be remiss, congregation, if I failed to ask you, have you seen your sin as it really is? Have you truly asked for the forgiveness of your sins? It's the all-important question. And yet it's often unasked. There are so many people in the church today who are not saved because they've not really come to the Lord personally and asked for the forgiveness of their sins. They have not, from a renewed and repentant heart, said, "Lord, have mercy upon me. Please forgive me, the sinner." Children, have you asked for the forgiveness of your sins? Have you gone to the Lord when no one else is around and you've seen your sin and maybe you've gotten in trouble for something wrong you did and you were sorrowful and you cried out, oh God, forgive me for my sins. There's no hope without forgiveness. You will remain in your sins if you are not forgiven, if you do not ask for forgiveness. And as Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer, it's something we daily ask for the forgiveness of our sins because we daily commit them. Well, these self-righteous Pharisees never asked for forgiveness. They didn't think they needed to, especially not from Jesus. They were ridiculously blind to their own sin. Notice what they said. I mean, their blindness really comes out in verse 22. So the Jews said, will he kill himself? Because he says, where I go, you cannot come. They thought that Jesus was talking about committing suicide. They thought that they were so righteous and they despised Jesus so much that they didn't think it was possible for Jesus to go anywhere that was good. Because you see, the Jews thought that the lowest and darkest and deepest place in hell was reserved for those who committed suicide. It was the greatest of sins, an unpardonable sin. But they were so twisted in their thinking that they assumed that they would go to Abraham's bosom, no question, and that Jesus would go to hell. Incidentally, it is often the case in works-based religions that suicide is considered one of the worst sins a person can commit, even an unpardonable sin. In the Roman Catholic Church, for example, suicide is considered one of the gravest sins a person can commit. People who have committed suicide in the Catholic Church have been denied the privilege of having a funeral and of being buried in a Catholic cemetery because they have committed that such atrocious sin, that despicable sin. Who could be forgiven of that sin? The Baltimore Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church states this: persons who willfully and knowingly commit such an act die in a state of mortal sin and are deprived of a Christian burial. Mortal sins in the Roman Catholic Church are soul-damning sins. And therefore, the logical conclusion is if you've committed this great mortal sin and you're no longer alive to do penance and so forth, then you will go to hell. And that is why many Catholics today believe a person who commits suicide is bound to spend an eternity in hell. Now, I will say that the Roman Catholic Church has lightened that up a little bit. They aren't as strong and as heavy in their pronouncements on that. But that is how they have been. Also, in the Muslim faith, suicide is a soul-damning sin. There was an article written recently in USA Today about how suicide is taboo among the Muslims. There's a story in there about a lady named Sana, I think is how you pronounce it. Sana was gripped with fear. Her mind raced as she debated whether Allah would forgive her for being so ungrateful. She became certain that her newborn and toddler would be better off without her. Sana considered herself religious and was aware that suicide was forbidden in Islam. But to her, it seemed like the only solution. Her characteristically joyful personality had given way to the uncontrollable feelings of guilt and despair and hypocrisy. Here she was, a lawyer, a teacher in Islam, considering suicide. Now, we're not by any means condoning suicide. It is a terrible sin. But we see what a religion that is works-based does to sin and how it magnifies sins, makes them unpardonable, and minimizes the grace of God to forgive and redeem the sinner. Listen to what what Muhammad says about those who take their own life. Whoever kills himself with a weapon made of iron, He will keep on hurting himself in hell with the same weapon. Whoever kills himself with poison, he will keep on eating poison in hell. And whoever commits suicide by falling from a mountain, he will keep on falling from a mountain into the fire of hell forever and ever, over and over again. End quote. Now, as I've said, sin, the sin of suicide is a grave sin. I don't want to deny that. It is murder. But it is not the unpardonable sin. There have been many Christians who have taken their own life who are now with the Lord. The moment you believe, you are forgiven of all of your sins, including the sin of murder or suicide. To teach anything different is inconsistent with the gospel and with the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Well, these Pharisees, they knew their Jewish law. They knew their traditions. They knew where they were going, and they thought Jesus might would go to hell for committing suicide. But to the contrary, the great majority of them would die in their sin. They were separated from Christ, and they would die unforgiven. Well, the second way we see in our text how you can separate yourself from Christ while yet remaining in the church is to be in the church but of the world. To be in the church but of the world. Look at what Jesus says next to the Pharisees in verse 23. You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Now this comment was a little bit tongue-in-cheek. They had wondered if Jesus was going to go to the lowest hell as a result of potentially committing suicide. And that is why they wouldn't be able to find him. But Jesus says to them, on the contrary, you are from beneath. You are from below. Not only are you going to the pit of hell, but in a figurative sense, you are also from there. As Jesus would say to them later on, your father is the devil. And with the devil is where you belong. We could think of the words of James in James 4, 6, where it says, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it itself is set on fire by hell. And in like manner, Jesus was saying, you have come from that pit. You have been set on fire by hell against me. But unlike them, Jesus was from above. Now, I think it's very significant and very important to realize that Jesus uses the word above, the same word he uses in John 3 when he speaks to Nicodemus about being born from above. In John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, that is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And a little later in that same chapter, the Apostle John would write, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. Jesus said of himself, I am from above. And therefore we must be born from above if we would be with him. The only way to come out of the world is to be born outside of the world, to be born from above. And these Pharisees had not been so born. And therefore, he says, they are of the world. They are part of that system of worldliness that is in the darkness and is opposed to God and the kingdom of light. But from this we learn that worldliness is, more than anything else, congregation, a matter of the heart. Worldliness is a matter of the heart. If we must be born from above in order to escape the world, then worldliness is especially a matter of the heart. Many people think that you can become less worldly, less a part of the world, by avoiding the world, by removing yourself from the world in various ways. And that's what led monks in the Middle Ages to seclude themselves and try to just seek the Lord on their own and to get away from the world. If we just lock ourselves in our houses, if we avoid certain people and certain places. Now, there is an important principle of separation from the world taught in the Bible that is important. And people go to the other extreme, so I'm not denying that. But we are to cut ourselves off from the world in certain ways. And Christians subject themselves often to too many worldly influences. But you can still remove yourself from a lot of those evil influences, and yet the world has not left from being inside of you. The heart is the principal thing. I know of one Christian family, a fairly solid Christian family, in a Reformed Presbyterian church. This is in the last few years. And their daughter, as she got older, began working at the local grocery store. She was homeschooled. She grew up in the church. She was raised well, trained well. She heard solid biblical preaching and teaching throughout much of her life for many years. But as she got to know some of her co-workers who were unbelievers, she began to realize that they are not so bad after all. These people in the world are actually friendly. These unbelievers are not mean and nasty and evil, at least not all of them. They are nice people, kind people, good people. And she got into a relationship with one of those nice young men, and she left the faith. This story, children, is a warning to you all not to become too involved, too intimate with the people of the world who are not of the faith. But I want you children to understand that not everything in the world, and that not all those who are of the world are always bad and evil, or always appear bad and evil. There are a lot of people who are unbelievers, who are not in the church, who are very nice and very kind and very moral and outwardly good. I've told my children before this, but I think it's been a while, so I don't know if they'll remember, but I'm telling them again this morning that there are a lot of people in the world who are nicer and kinder and more giving than I am. I'm sometimes amazed at the way people will sacrifice themselves for the sake of others. But that is not the issue. The issue is whether those in the world love God and serve God and worship God. There are many people in the world who are very giving, who give of their time and their money, who are rich toward others, but they are not rich toward God. Someone who is not rich toward God is not someone who is safe to spend a lot of time with. But in the final analysis, congregation, it was not the outside world so much that got to this young girl. It was the worldliness that was in her own heart that drew her to them. You can't take the worldliness out of your heart. It's impossible. You cannot do it. And therefore, it is to the heart that we must look to see if we are of the world. And even after we are born from above, we must continually examine and guard and our hearts and minds against worldliness. And we do that by taking inventory of what we think about the most, and what we delight in the most, and what consumes our time and our energy. Proverbs 23:7 says, "As a man thinks in his heart, so is he." If we love the things of the world more than we love the church and the things of God, we are suffering from a case of worldliness. If you children are more excited about your toys and your dolls and your Legos and Star Wars than you are about the things of God and family worship, then you are suffering from a case of worldliness. If, congregation, you are more consumed in your thinking about your hobbies and your sports and your movies than you are about the kingdom of God and the church and the glory of Christ, then you are suffering from a case of worldliness. If you are neglecting private prayer and the reading of the scriptures, but yet make time for all the other things that you want to do in life, then you are suffering from a case of worldliness. I want to encourage you with the words of the Apostle Paul in Colossians 3, 1 and 2. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. It's so hard to do, isn't it? Where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. And I'm not saying that we cannot or should not enjoy the things that are in the world, that are lawful for us to enjoy. But the question is, where do your priorities lie? Parents, our children see our priorities, and they have a tendency to follow our example. Where are your priorities? These Pharisees were in the church. They were exposed to the means of grace, in many ways separate from the world, in many ways like the monks in the Middle Ages, yet their hearts were with the world. Well, the third and final way we see in our text how you can separate yourself from Christ while yet remaining in the church is to know Christ, but only from a distance. To know Christ, but only from a distance. These Pharisees knew Christ in some ways better than you or I know him, who have believed in him. They saw him, didn't they, children? They heard him. They talked to him. They watched him. And I believe they were, if not now, then eventually persuaded by the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus was the Christ. But they did not draw near to him in faith, and thus they knew him only from a distance. But Jesus says something to them that is really striking, if not a bit perplexing as well, in our text. In verse 28, if you have your Bibles open, you can look at this passage. Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things." Jesus said that when he would be lifted up, they would know. They would know that he was the Messiah. Now, this lifting up has to do with Jesus being lifted up on the cross, possibly also him being lifted up into the heavenlies in his ascension, but certainly the cross. In John chapter 12, verse 32 and 33, we read something very similar. Jesus said there, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. He's saying, "I'm going to be lifted up. I'll draw people to me." And he was talking about the cross. Now, why did Jesus say they would know that he was the Christ when he was crucified on the cross? Well, I believe that there are two ideas in mind here. The first is, it could be that some of these Pharisees would actually end up believing in Christ. We know Nicodemus did, who was a Pharisee. We know that Saul did, who was a Pharisee. Look at the last verse in our passage. In verse 30 of our passage, it says, "As Jesus spoke these words, many believed in him." And it could be that some of those many were Pharisees. Now, he was speaking to a large crowd of people, not just them. But it could be that some of those many were Pharisees. However, we do know from Scripture and history that by far the majority of the Pharisees did not believe in Jesus, and they died in their sins just like he said they would. But the second idea, and probably the predominant one, is that the Pharisees would know that Jesus was the true Messiah when they would eventually realize that no other messiahs were coming. That is, after Jesus' ministry and all that he said and did and was nailed to the cross, and people could see what had taken place, and after they rejected Christ, they would find out later that he was the Messiah. Because you see, this was the time in the church when the Messiah was expected to come. And those who rejected Christ looked for another. And there were many false Christs that arose shortly after this time and deceived the people. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 24:5, "For many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many." And he says, don't believe them. I'm already here. I've already come. But I'm warning you ahead of time, many Christs will come. Many people will say, I'm the Christ, I'm the Messiah. But don't believe them. You'll be deceived by them. That verse is not for the future, it's for the past. In the time period between Jesus' resurrection and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, many people claimed to be the Messiah because everyone was looking for him, you see. At the beginning of our passage, Jesus said to the Pharisees, "I am going away and you will seek me." In other words, you will continue to seek for the Messiah, but you won't find him because I am He. And if you read the history of the Jews in Jerusalem, when the Roman armies were coming in to besiege Jerusalem, and the people in Jerusalem were starving, and the Jews were thinking, the Messiah is going to come any moment. He has to. Scripture has said he will come. And they were waiting for the Messiah to come because they rejected Christ. The Roman armies are there, but that's okay. We know the Messiah will come. He'll save us. He'll deliver us. He already came. There was no deliverance. And the judgment that fell upon them. Jesus said there was nothing like it. From before the history, from the future part, the latter part of the history of the world to the future, there has been nothing like it in the history of the world. Rivers of blood, Jews being crucified all over the place. It was terrible. God's wrath fell upon the Jewish nation. The temple was destroyed. What a sad thought. To seek for Jesus, to seek for the Messiah, and not find him. Jesus said in John 7:34, we're almost done, "You will seek me and not find me. You'll seek for me, but you won't find me. And where I am, you cannot come." Jesus was right there in their midst, and they rejected him. They didn't find the Messiah. You know, there's a story about a family recently where the grandparents were to watch the grandchildren, and one of the daughters was missing. The grandparents are at the home. They're looking for this missing daughter, and they're going all over the place looking for this missing kid. They look all over the house. They look along the streets. They eventually call the police because they can't find this daughter, this girl. And eventually the police, they're in the house and they find the girl and they were all screaming for her. But she was asleep under the covers in a bed. And a police officer comes out of the house carrying the child. And you can imagine what a relief that was. But the whole time she was right there. Right under their noses. And they didn't find her. Well, here's Jesus right there. And they didn't find him. They didn't find the Messiah. Do you think those Pharisees are still looking for Christ? Do you think those in hell are still searching for a Savior? Do you think they don't long to have someone save them and deliver them from that awful place? Don't be among those who have Christ right in front of you, but you don't find him. You never believe. You've never been forgiven. You are still in the world, of the world, and are separate from Christ. It is in the church where Christ is found. Now is the day of salvation. Come to him. He will not cast you out. He won't reject you. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You're not willing to come." "I'm willing to save if you're willing to come," but they didn't. Come to Christ and find salvation. Let's pray together. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, O God, for the word that you've brought to us this morning. Oh God, we pray that we would not be those who are in the church, yet separate from Christ. Oh God, have mercy upon us and work in us. Cause us, Lord, to examine our own hearts and our own lives. Drive out the worldliness from us. Cause us to continually call out to you and say, have mercy upon me, the sinner. Forgive us, O Lord, cleanse us, and help us to walk with you, not be separate, to be with you in those righteous, holy robes forever and ever. Let him who is righteous and holy be righteous and holy still. May that be said of us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.